Once again, welcome to all who are present here this evening. As I announced this evening I am going to be presenting a lesson entitled Evidence for the Existence of God. As most of you know, this past week I had opportunity to participate in a series of lessons that was presented in Lancaster dealing with the subject of evidences. And my topic that I was assigned was, does God exist? And I want to share that particular lesson with you all this evening. Normally when I do things like this, you all are the guinea pigs, and then I present the lesson. However, I put it backwards this time, so you all will be receiving the lesson actually with a little bit of modification from the way that it was presented on Monday night. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And we're going to be examining the 14th Psalm, or if you want to, you can turn to the 53rd Psalm, where we find David repeating this same message in the first verse of this Psalm. You read there, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some 3,000 years ago, David, through inspiration, penned these words. And I understand that it's not a pleasant thing to call someone a fool. As a matter of fact, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that we are warned about using that particular expression, and there are times when it is certainly not appropriate. But it is the conclusion one reaches when he sees foolishness in the arguments that one is making to explain away something that he just simply refuses to accept. And that is what we often see when one denies the existence of God. David's concern as he said these words was with those who reject God and His counsel. In this particular lesson, my assignment has been to deal with one that the Bible describes as a fool. It's a very relevant topic when we consider the assault within our society against God, and in particular the God of the Bible, which is so prevalent around us. Man in his wisdom has reasoned away the existence of God and the accountability that comes with a personal God. He has appealed to science. He has appealed to man-made logic. He has appealed to inconsistencies among those who believe in God. And often his own desire to do what he wants to do instead of following after that which God would have you to do. But it is a subject for which there are answers if one has a good and honest heart. The challenge in dealing with an atheist or dealing with an agnostic, and if you wonder what an agnostic is, we often describe an agnostic as someone who doesn't know whether or not God exists, another way that you might describe that is it is one who says that the evidence for the existence of God is less logical to him or her than the fact that God does not exist. So that's really often what you are dealing with when you are talking about an agnostic. But most agnostics are open-minded and are willing to consider the evidence. And there may be many out there who have what we might describe as a good and honest heart, who are willing to weigh the evidence with the realization that they could be wrong and consider every side of an argument. And I will tell you right now that that's something each and every one of us ought to do. It has been said, and I contend, and you might say the basis of this particular study this evening is that it requires faith in order to be an atheist. As a matter of fact, one of the sources that I consulted in preparing this lesson is a book by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, which is entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And it is a book by an apologist who is one who defends the existence of God, who was formerly an atheist. And there are many of those who we might know their names. Josh McDowell used to deny the existence of God. Lee Strobel used to deny the existence of God. And many of these men have written very compelling books making a case for the existence of God. And that's what we're going to do in our lesson this evening. But what we're going to show is that it requires faith to accept some of the things that an atheist who denies, or one who denies the existence of God, would do. Or would have. So this evening we're going to present some arguments. And I want to say at the beginning of this lesson that if you have an outline, you'll note that I'm actually going to present a number of different arguments for us to give consideration to. We could very easily take each and every one of these areas that we're going to talk about, and we could focus specifically and with minute detail on how these various areas make a case for the existence of God. But my goal and the approach that I have taken is to look at an overall picture of looking at the world around us, looking at the universe, and looking at man, and coming to a conclusion that there has to be an intelligent designer behind this universe. So that's our goal this evening. We want to begin by noting some natural laws that argue for the existence of God. And the first one is one that is sometimes described as the cosmological argument. Perhaps you've used that expression before. It's an argument basically for what you might describe as the first cause of the universe. And when you look at natural laws, quite often they call for a beginning. You might say it this way: something or somebody had to start the process. When you look at the universe and you trace it back to a beginning, and most naturalists, most atheists, those who espouse the theory of evolution, will tell you that at some point this universe had a beginning. Now, they may argue that there is something beyond the beginning of the universe, but they'll say that the universe had a beginning. And point to, when they do that, we simply have to look at the process and note that there was a first cause. There was something that caused it. Incidentally, as we deal with this lesson, one thing that I want you to observe about science itself. I don't know if you've thought about this, but much of science is actually about finding the cause for whatever science is studying. You really thought about science in that way? When experiments are done, it's trying to figure out what caused whatever science is trying to figure out. So science is about causes. And there are laws in effect that science can use to help them, in many instances, determine what caused whatever it is that they are trying to learn more about. Keep that in mind as we look at the universe. And the first argument that we would consider in dealing with this cosmological argument is what we would describe as the expanding universe. And this is something that has been proven. Thanks to advances over the past 50 years in astronomy, including the super powerful telescopes such as the Hubble telescope. And as I understand, what happened with the Hubble telescope is it was actually launched into space. And without the restrictions of the lights around the Earth, it was able to peer way, way, way out into the universe. And we have the technology to do that. And that technology is a wonderful thing. And it's interesting, as they begin looking at the pictures of the universe, they notice that there are literally thousands, if not millions, of different galaxies that are out there. And one thing that they observed as they examined these is that the universe is expanding. That is, they have the ability, as they look at the various constellations, as they look at the various galaxies, as they look at the universe, and they can see streaks which demonstrate patterns with light traveling, that the universe is growing further and further and further apart. And the conclusion for that is that there had to be some point in past time, which they would describe as the beginning of the universe, at which time everything was together. And there was this big explosion, sometimes described as the Big Bang, and that's when the universe began. Now, in my lesson this evening, we don't have time to examine the Big Bang and when it occurred. But I will say this, I believe in God, and I believe that God could have created this universe in its already expanding form because God is all-powerful. But the point, the question I would ask when you consider this is, if you understand that there was at some point when the universe began, when everything was at its centralized location, or you might describe it as a ground zero, what caused the explosion? What caused whatever it was that resulted in the universe to continue to expand? There are some who teach that matter is eternal, and they really don't have an explanation beyond when the universe supposedly began. And others say that the universe spontaneously created itself with this great explosion. Well, again, my question is, who caused that? And another question I would ask is, what was there before that? Now, see, here's the dilemma. When the atheist or the evolutionist or the one who denies the existence of an intelligent designer makes his argument, he cannot, with natural laws or with science, explain anything beyond what he describes as the beginning of the universe. All he can do is guess. In other words, whatever his belief is, it is by faith that he makes a supposition about what existed before the universe began. Because science and nature tells us the universe is expanding and it had a beginning. Another law that you might consider that has been learned with science, and we've learned so much about this, has to do with the laws of energy, the first, second, and third laws of thermodynamics. And in particular, you might want to focus on the second law of thermodynamics, which is a law that states that while energy cannot be either created or destroyed, and incidentally, that's what the first law of thermodynamics says, what the second law teaches is that energy is constantly deteriorating from a usable energy to an unusable energy. From a usable state to an unusable state. And incidentally, the third law of thermodynamics tells us that the universe is cooling down, that the universe, while it is expanding, it is slowing down, and eventually, and remember, they're talking in billions and billions of years, eventually the world's going to run out of energy. Or the universe, excuse me, is going to run out of energy, and it's going to reach close to the temperature of absolute zero, which is very, very, very cold. And at that point, the universe is going to die. Now, here's my question. The argument is made that, and it is proven, that energy continues to deteriorate. When you deal with the subject of eternity, and if someone is arguing that matter is eternal, I would ask this question. Was there ever a maximum point of energy? Was there ever a point in the universe where energy was at its maximum point? Science demands, based on the laws of thermodynamics, that there had to be a point at some time when energy was at its maximum capacity as to its power. And when was that? And secondly, why has it not been used up? If the argument is that matter is eternal, why has energy not all been used up? Why is it, if time goes for eternity beyond us in the natural realm, we have not yet reached that point of absolute or near absolute zero according to the third law of thermodynamics? The answer is, there's something outside of natural law that we ought to give consideration to. And then there is the question of matter itself. Is matter eternal? And there's not agreement
among those who deny the existence of God as to how this universe began, as I mentioned. Some believe that matter is eternal, that it has always existed, or some say that it spontaneously created itself. Now, the spontaneously creating itself is, let's just say, ridiculous. But you've also got the argument about matter being eternal. However, science and nature demonstrates that entropy points to a beginning. And the idea of entropy is things are wearing down, moving from a state of order to disorder. Do we understand that? Do you have a car that's more than 5 or 10 years old? You understand the law of entropy. Do you have a house that's more than 20 or 10 or 20 years old? And all of a sudden, the lights quit working as well as they used to. The water doesn't flow the way that it used to. The roof is leaking. It's getting older. It's wearing out. That's typical of all things within the universe. And of course, when atheists argue that matter is eternal, they've got to answer as to why it's not used up yet. And that's really the challenge that we give consideration to. And of course, that leads to the question, because they'll often say, well, you know, you say concerning God that He is eternal. And that's based upon what the Bible says. We have an answer. And it is an answer beyond the realm of natural law. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that word for created there is a Hebrew word, bara. And it is a word that means to create. And you might say to create something from nothing. The Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament actually distinguishes this word from another word in the Hebrew language, which is the word yasar, which is a word that means to fashion or shape an object. In other words, you take something that's already there and you make something out of it. That's the Hebrew word yasar. But this word bara is a word that points to creating something from nothing. It emphasizes the initiation of an object. In other words, it means you create something from nothing. And it's more plausible if you give consideration to this with something that is outside the natural realm. Because science and nature, the natural realm, tells us the universe is wearing down. The best answer is found outside of that. And I contend that the best answer for that is God. You see, the concept of eternity within itself, as we've already shown, presents a problem for the atheist or the agnostic or the naturalist. They have a serious problem that they cannot prove and they cannot answer with the laws of nature that they depend upon. But if something outside of nation, or but if something, excuse me, outside of nature is the most plausible thing, God is the answer. But of course that might lead somebody to ask, well, who made God? You know, you're arguing that matter's not eternal. Well, what about God? And it's a good question. And you might ask, can you prove that He is eternal? And the answer is you can't prove it with science because God is of another realm. God is of the spiritual realm. Interestingly, a friend of Joshua's who works with him at Chick-fil-A, amazing how they can carry on religious discussions at that location, but nevertheless, they were discussing some of these things about the existence of God, and one of his friends brought up a quote by Charlie Campbell, who is another apologist, and he, in dealing with the subject of who created God, had this to say, dealing with those who argue that matter came out of nothing, spontaneous generation. He said here, if nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has always existed in order to bring that something into existence. And he's basically making an argument there that our logic tells us something has always been there. Fair enough. We can accept that in our minds. And he said, think of it this way. If there ever was a time that absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now. Something exists now, therefore there was never a time in which nothing existed. So the answer to the question, who made God? No one. God is eternal and does not need a maker. The universe is not eternal and does require a maker. And that's really the point. When you look at natural law, you know that whatever your answer is to that which is eternal, it cannot be found within the realm of nature. And thus, an example of God. The Bible gives an illustration of the existence of God. It tells us about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Solomon there said, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end, or from beginning to end. Notice it says there that He has put eternity in our hearts. Why is it that man thinks on the realm of eternity? God put it there. God put that in us. The Bible tells us that. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, Moses, this is the Psalm of Moses, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible gives us the answer to the cosmological argument. Who started it all? But another argument you might want to give consideration to is the teleological argument. And this is an argument that simply says design demands a designer. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20, Paul there said, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In essence, what Paul was saying there is when you look around, you see design everywhere. And you understand when you see design that there has to be a designer behind that design. That's why the one who says there is no God is without excuse. Or as David calls them, the fool. You know, we have no problem understanding design in this world. I think everyone here drove in a car. Who made the car? We have lights in this building. We have a beautiful building here. Who made it? We have computers at home. We have televisions. You're probably wearing a watch. You're wearing clothes. And all those things, you know without any doubt whatsoever that there was somebody who designed those things. Even Mount Rushmore. You know, I like using Mount Rushmore as an illustration. Because you have on that mountain there in South Dakota, the faces of four United States presidents. And it's out in the middle of nature. Did that just evolve? You look at it and you know without any doubt whatsoever, even though you didn't see who designed it, that it wasn't designed. You see design, you know there has to be a designer behind it. You know, it's interesting that the story is told of Sir Isaac Newton, who was an adamant believer in God, and he was one who defended the existence of God. The account is told that he had a series of discussions with a good friend of his who was an atheist about the existence of God. And after several failed attempts to change his mind, it is said that Newton went to a carpenter.
And he had him design a beautiful rendition of the universe. That is the solar system with the sun and all the planets rotating about it. And it was built as much as it could be to scale and according to their understanding back then, and with very great detail. And he brought it home and he just set it down in his house. Next time his atheist friend came over, he began to admire this model of the universe. And the atheist said, "That's beautiful. Who made it?" To which Newton responded, "Oh, it just appeared." You see design when you examine the designer. The universe is filled with examples of systems that are so intricate that they could not have happened accidentally. And incidentally, going back to science, you know, I'm wanting to point out some things about science in this lesson tonight. One thing to understand is that science relies upon order. It relies upon consistency in order to be able to formulate conclusions. It's important for us to understand that. In other words, science knows that there's consistency out there. And where you see that type of consistency, you see a designer. We could spend an entire lesson describing examples of the design associated with this universe. Consider for example the placement and complexity of the earth. It is said that the earth is exactly the right size to sustain life. If it were any larger or any smaller, it could not support our atmosphere, which is absolutely necessary for life. If we were any closer or any further away from the sun, if you were any closer to the sun, it would be too hot. If it were any further away from the sun, it would be too cold to sustain life. If the atmosphere was any smaller than it is, any less dense, asteroids would regularly hit the earth and cause great damage. In addition to that, the earth is tilted at just the right angle. If it were not, water would flow to the poles and they would stay there. And in the middle of the earth, there would be this vast desert incapable of supporting life. The earth is rotating at the right speed at about 1,000 miles an hour, circulating around the sun at the right speed. If the rotation of the earth were slowed down, or if the rotation of the earth around the sun were halved, then the seasons would be twice as long and life would not be possible. If the rotation speed were doubled, the earth would not be able to grow enough food to support the life that is on this earth. In other words, you look at this world, it's perfectly placed where it is. And that cries for the existence of a designer. Somebody that knew what he was doing when the world was created. When you, through the telescope, see the vastness of the universe and look at all the numbers of different galaxies that are out there, it has been determined that it requires a galaxy like the Milky Way galaxy, which is a spiral galaxy, in order to sustain a planet in which there can be life. There are many, many galaxies out there that are of a different shape that are incapable of supporting life. And that's just one example of that. You can continue. You can talk about the moon. The moon is just in the right place, about 240,000 miles away. And it's in just the right place to circulate our water and to restrain their boundaries. If the moon were just 20% closer, then tides would be so large that twice a day there would be great flooding all over the Earth's surface. The rate of oxygen that we have on the Earth is at 21%. If it were at 25%, the rate would be so high that fires would just erupt spontaneously. If it were at 15%, there would not be enough oxygen for human beings to survive. Life would suffocate. The earth is just perfect.
And the Bible tells us that. In Psalm 19 and in verse number 1, you read there, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." The human body has numerous complex systems that display just absolute incredible design. You ever thought about DNA? I've been listening to some sermons by Buddy Payne. Now, many of you may know who Buddy Payne is. Buddy Payne is a gospel preacher. He's also the president of Florida College. But his history, or that is his background, is he has a master's degree in science, and he has a doctorate in mathematics. And his strength is dealing with the subject of evolution and the existence of God. And he gave a lecture that I just recently listened to dealing with DNA. And he made this observation. For about 25 years, there was an organization known as SETI, S-E-T-I. It was an organization that those initials stand for, a search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And he noted that for about 25 years, government tax dollars were being spent from the 60s and 70s and a little bit beyond that, trying to find intelligent life in the universe. And basically the way that they did that, and this organization is still in existence, it's just our tax dollars aren't supporting it anymore. But nevertheless, they're trying to find intelligent life. And the way that they do that is they're sending out radio signals, and they are looking for radio signals from outer space that demonstrate intelligent life. An example of that, they're looking for what they would describe as narrow band radio waves. And if you want to know what a narrow band radio wave is, when you turn your radio on and you tune it to a certain number on the dial, that's a narrow band. And so they're looking and listening for something, anything in space that shows an intelligent language or information. And I want to tell you right now, if they found that, it would be over the headlines of every newspaper in the world. And it could be readily said that there is intelligent life somewhere else in the universe. They haven't heard anything. That's number one observation. But the whole point in making that argument is he was dealing with the subject of DNA. DNA, which is described as the building block of life. DNA is an element that is found inside of a cell. And DNA is absolutely incredible when you give consideration to it. The chemicals of a DNA strand are in reality a language. It is sometimes described as the genetic code. And what it does is it communicates to cells how to function. And that's just a simple summary. He took about 70 minutes to describe this. But in essence, that's what DNA is. It is intelligence. It is said that the information that is contained in a single strand of DNA is equivalent to more than 10,000 encyclopedias. And that's in a single strand of DNA that's found in every cell of your body. And in every cell of every living organism in this world. And what it does is it sends out information. It's described that it works like a supercomputer with files and commands that can start a process and end a process. Now, the point to be made when you talk about this search for extraterrestrial intelligence is if they heard even a simple pattern coming from outer space, they would know that intelligent design is there. But yet when they look in their microscopes and they see DNA and they see a complex source of information that screams for a designer behind it. They deny that. And they say it just spontaneously happened. Design demands a designer. David in Psalm 139 and verse 14 said, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Psalm 139 and verse number 14. But there's another argument that you might give consideration to, and that has to do with the origin of life itself. Evolution generally teaches that life originated from inorganic matter. And what they generally say is that at some point in time past, all of a sudden, life came into being. And in the process of time, it developed from just a simple single-cell organism. And you can go further than that because it's amazing how complex a single-cell organism actually is. Every cell in our body is amazing. That's what science says sometime. But it makes no sense. Science has been absolutely unable to create even the slightest form of life. But they're trying. And they're going to keep trying. In 2003, the New York Times published an article which was entitled, How Did Life Begin? It was an article that began by saying, the origin of life is biology's most daunting problem. In the article you read, some progress is being made at reconstructing the process that led to the first living cells. But it consists of conjecture, of varying plausibility, not proof. And the article proceeds to describe that it was probably the result of, and this is, they describe life, as a result of, quote, a natural chemical reaction that repeated itself. But in the end, there was and is no conclusive answer. In fact, the article concludes by saying, researchers are a long way from reconstructing any plausible path to the origin of life. But they have not given up. And they always conclude, no matter how fragmentary the evidence, that life is possible. How truly sad it is when scientists refuse to consider that life originated from an intelligent source outside of the boundaries of what they understand in science. Now, I guess I have to clarify here that that's not true of all scientists. There are many scientists who believe in God and will make the case for God. There are many scientists who have converted because of what they've learned about the universe. So a compelling case can be made. Life cannot come from inorganic matter. With all that science understands about the composition of a living thing, they cannot create a spark of life. And I'll give you an illustration of that. You know, science might be able to take a single seed, for example, and they might be able to examine the DNA of that seed. And they might, through microbiology and chemistry and other sciences, be able to determine the chemical and biological structure of just about anything. Let's say that they figure out what a peanut is made out of. And they figure out all the various elements of that peanut and they create a peanut. They create a peanut that has the exact same organizational structure, that has the same elements and the same amount of the various elements associated with it. It may look like a peanut, may even taste like a peanut. But let me tell you something. They can take that designed little thing that they've made, and they can put it in the ground. And you know what? It's not going to grow. Because it's missing that spark of life. It's just not there. When you look at life, you see evidence for the existence of a creator. And as I was preparing this lesson, I came across an interesting observation that was made. Let's just suppose that scientists eventually do create life in a test tube. And this is theory, this is fiction. But let's suppose that they create life. Think about this. Would it not require intelligence for them to create that life? And yet they deny the intelligence of the life that already exists. The tragedy of so many in the scientific community today is their refusal to consider an intelligent source outside of natural law. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. You see life, you see an argument for the existence of an intelligent designer. Well, another argument that you might want to consider has to do with the nature of man. Going beyond the natural arguments, there's some things to think about. There are many attributes of man that simply cannot be explained through natural processes or by nature itself. For example, when man asks the question, "Why am I here?" Have you ever thought about the fact that he's asking that question? He's doing something that's not explained by nature? Can nature explain why man wants to know where he came from? Can you find that in any other living creature? Can science explain man's highly developed intelligence? Oh, the only argument that they have is over millions and millions and millions of years, we've grown smarter. But they can't prove it. It's not really understood by science. What about our craving for knowledge? What about the conscience that man has? What about the fact that man has virtue? What about the fact that man has faith itself and the emotions? Science can't explain how those things developed. Think just for a minute about the morality as an example of this. You ever thought about that there are universal standards of morality that all reasonable human beings understand? And I put in there reasonable. You know, you can go anywhere in the world and you can find that it's not acceptable to indiscriminately kill others. You can go to a remotest tribe in a jungle in South America, and you're going to find that they understand that you don't kill just for the sake of killing. We understand that stealing is wrong. Every society has laws dealing with that. What belongs to your neighbor belongs to your neighbor. Now here's the question. Who determines what is moral and what is not and what is not moral? Can science and nature explain moral law? And the answer is absolutely not. Within man, and this is not true of any other creature, there is this what is described by some as a sense of ought. And what that means is there are things that we simply know we ought to do, and things that we know that we ought not to do because we're human beings. There's a certain way that we know that we need to treat each other as human beings. And it can't be explained with science. Now here's the point about morality. A moral standard requires a source greater than ourselves to whom we must be accountable. Or you don't have a moral standard. And so the dilemma that the one who denies the existence of God has in dealing with the subject of morality is simply to ask the question, who determines what's right and wrong? And just this morning, someone was making an observation that sometimes they will say, well, there's no absolute standard of morality. Man just chooses to set a standard not to kill. Well, here's a little thought for you. When somebody says there's no absolute standard for morality, ask them this. Is that an absolute standard that you're setting? And that's just like somebody saying there's no absolute truth. Just ask them, is that an absolute truth statement? The very statement that they are making contradicts itself. When you look at our standard of morality, you have to ask, who sets that standard? Why not live for yourself? If there's nothing beyond this world, why not do what you want to do? If there's no standard for morality, if there's no one to whom we must give an account when this life is over, why condemn Hitler? Why condemn terrorists when they kill innocent people and they fly planes into buildings or blow up ships or trains or whatever it is that they do? How can we condemn warlords in foreign countries who are greedy and want everything for themselves and decide to destroy the poor and the weak? Why condemn them? Can we condemn ethnic cleansing? Can you condemn child molesters? Drunk drivers, go on and on and on. If there is no standard of morality, and if you say there is a standard of morality, who sets it? And if there's no one to whom we give an account, why should we choose your standard of morality over ours? That's the dilemma that you have when you deny the existence of God. The Bible explains our moral standard. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That really summarizes it. We're created in the image of God. That's why we have a conscience. That's why we have morality. And we have a moral standard in our lives. That's why we're able to reason and think when no other creature on this earth has the ability to think and reason the way that we do. We're created in the image of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. I know he's talking about the resurrection there, but notice the point that he's making. If the only hope we have is in this life, we are pitiful. We are miserable creatures. That's why you read passages like Romans 14 and verse 10 that says we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we have a moral standard. Science and nature cannot explain that. Now there's so much more that we could say about these things. And as we begin to wrap this lesson up, there's just a couple of more observations that I want to make. You don't have to look very far in this world to begin to make a case for the existence of God. And again, that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. David said it this way in Psalm 33 verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth or the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Does our belief require faith? You know, the atheist quite often argues and mocks the Christian. And he says, it's a fairy tale that you believe in. Your God is a crutch. Now I ask the question, does it require faith that we believe in God? And the answer is absolutely 100% yes. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And in verse number 6 of that very text you read, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You cannot please God without faith. Does it require faith to believe in God? Absolutely. But here's my question. Does it require faith to deny the existence of God? And again, I answer, absolutely. Have you considered what an atheist by faith has to accept? Now, his definition of faith may be a little different than the Christian's definition. But my point is there are things that he accepts without proof and things that have consequences. By faith, an atheist must accept that God does not exist. And I contend that he cannot prove that. As a matter of fact, we've shown in this lesson that evidence points to the existence of God. By faith, he must accept that matter is eternal or it just spontaneously created itself. By faith, he must accept that life originated through inorganic matter and without intelligent design. He can't prove it. He can't replicate it. By faith, he must accept that accidents caused what nature cannot explain or duplicate. And I want you to think about that. Accidents. That's the argument that the naturalist makes that denies the existence of God. Oh, all those things that you cannot explain were the result of accidents. Science not acting according to its own laws. That's what they depend on. To explain how the world came into existence, to explain how life began, and to explain how life evolved beyond that simple cell to what we have now. By faith, the atheist accepts that morals and conscience evolved. That man created the concept of God because he was insecure and he needed something greater than himself to believe in. And by faith, he accepts that one day he will not stand before God and give an account of himself for the life that he has lived. So friends, I will stand by my faith any day with a hope that goes beyond this life. Now you might ask as we conclude this lesson, why have you used Scripture in a lesson like this to prove the existence of God? Quite often the atheist is going to say that the Bible is a book of fairy tales. He's going to mock the Bible. So why have we quoted Scripture here? It is simply this. To show that the Bible does provide the answers to many of the questions that are asked about the existence of God. Questions that science and nature cannot answer. So if you can prove that the Bible is the Word of God, then you can show them that their hope is found within the pages of Scripture. And thus, because God exists, we have hope beyond this life. You believe that? The lesson is yours.